following message, Pleasing God, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 23, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, this evening, I want to speak to you about a topic that has been much upon my heart over the years, something of which I've had a growing conviction in the years that I've been privileged to serve the Church of Jesus Christ and to serve the Lord Jesus as a pastor. Especially, I've been concerned about this issue in our own circles, Reformed Baptist circles, circles of churches that hold to the 1689 London Confession. It's a matter that I began to address. The first time I remember that I ever addressed it was back in New Jersey in 1988. And then once again, I had an experience in New York State in the early 1990s that really crystallized this for me. And ever since, in various ways, shape, and form, I've been addressing this subject wherever I've had opportunity to preach among Reformed Baptist churches. And as I said this morning, I wouldn't be surprised if I said something like this before already in Seattle. Wouldn't surprise me if I spoke it here. But I don't recall ever addressing this particular version of it here. And what I want to talk to you about this evening is the subject of pleasing our God and Father. Is it possible for Christians to please God? What type of parent is God? Now, everybody does not have God as their spiritual father. Jesus said to certain Jews in his generation, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do." So if you're in this room tonight and you're in the state of sin, God is not your spiritual father, but you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. But if you are in a state of grace, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are no longer in the state of sin, then the devil is no longer your spiritual father, but you are one of God's beloved spiritual children. And God is your spiritual father. Clear? All right. Now, if you're in a state of sin tonight, you don't have to stay that way. For as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become God's children, even to the ones who believe in his name. You don't have to stay one of the devil's children. Why would you want to? You can become by faith one of God's children. But tonight, my focus is on God's children. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus. My question is, what kind of parent is God? Now, I'm not asking what kind of judge, but what kind of parent is God? Should we, as Christians, reflect God's parenting in the way we parent our own children? Let me ask a different question. Is God a perfectionistic parent? Is it impossible for his spiritual children to please him? Is it possible for God's children to do anything in this life that is absolutely sinless and perfect? You see these questions? Is God pleased with something less than perfect that his children do? Now, this introduces a biblical tension between God's judicial standard as a judge, a righteous judge, and God's parental standard as a gracious father. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing and God's help as we consider this important aspect of biblical truth. Father, we pray with thankfulness that you have made many of us by grace through faith in Jesus, your spiritual children, though once we were children of the devil. And we pray for anybody who's here tonight who's still, like we once were, a child of the devil. You had mercy on us, dear Father. Have mercy on them also. Deliver them from the wrath to come. Emancipate them from sin and set them free. And bring them by grace into your spiritual family, into the society of your own dear children. And tonight, Father, as we consider what you're like as a parent, that you would write your word upon our hearts. Send the Holy Spirit. Shine the bright light of your spirit upon the truth of your word and glorify yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, I want to start out with the foundation of it all. Justification by faith. And God's judicial standard as a righteous judge. We read in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? The implication is nobody. If we would be judged by the standard of strict justice, there is none righteous, no, not one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if we were to be judged by the standard of strict justice, we would all be found guilty and all deserve to go to hell. Is that clear? Yes? You with me on this? Are you seeing a little sign saying, don't forget to restart, reschedule, remind me later? Are you seeing that or just me?
No, we can't. Just say,
remind me later. All right, remind me later. All of a sudden, this little thing pops up on the screen saying, what do I do? All right, now let's go back to the point. So, strict justice. What is the standard of strict justice? What does God require? He requires perpetual, perfect obedience to his revealed will in his moral law. Clear? Yes. And justification, being right with God, is on the ground of Christ alone. Because only Jesus Christ has met the standard of strict justice. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has rendered perfect, perpetual, spotless, sinless obedience to God's revealed will in his moral law. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So justification is on the ground of Christ alone. Because of grace, unmerited favor alone, by means of faith alone, received. And the basis is God's judicial standard of strict justice as a righteous judge. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. God's righteousness, the virtue of Jesus, stands manifested. That righteousness, the virtue of Jesus, is received through faith in Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, strict justice is the standard of justification. Is that clear? Could it be possible that you might think I'm denying that? Don't think it. I'm not denying it. I affirm it. Everything else I say is built on that foundation. We good? But now we have God's parental standard. Now we're not talking about justification. We're talking about the relationship of God's children to our Heavenly Father in his family. So you think of conversion, of God's grace and God's work, in terms of three rooms, right? You have the courtroom where God justifies us, the operating room where God regenerates us and he takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, and you also have the living room where God receives us into his family
and takes us into his fellowship as his children. The living room. The courtroom, strict justice. Now we're talking about the living room. We're talking about being part of his family. And as our Father, God is pleased with his spiritual children in Christ, and he rewards our gospel obedience and devotion. The Bible also teaches that. It teaches not only God's courtroom, but also God's living room. And that our Heavenly Father is pleased with his spiritual children. And he graciously rewards our gospel obedience and devotion. Now, how do you support something like that? I have two biblical truths to support it. Okay, number one, the first thing that the Bible teaches to support this is that Christians in the state of grace can never achieve sinless perfection. Christians in the state of grace can never achieve sinless perfection. And secondly, Christians in the state of grace can and do please God. So let's put these things together. If the Bible clearly teaches, and it does, that Christians in the state of grace can never achieve sinless perfection, and if the Bible clearly teaches, and it does, that Christians in the state of grace can and do please God, then it must be true that God, our Heavenly Father, is pleased with his spiritual children and rewards gospel obedience and gospel devotion, even though it is not sinlessly perfect. You following what I'm saying? Do you see how that fits together? So if I can prove to you from Scripture that Christians in a state of grace can never achieve sinless perfection, and if I can prove to you from Scripture that Christians in the state of grace can and do please God, then you should understand that our Heavenly Father is pleased with his spiritual children and rewards gospel obedience and devotion, even though it's not perfect. Now, is that going over your heads? Are you with me? Talk to me, yo. Am I going over your heads? Are you with me? All right. One or two. Good. All right. First of all, I'm going to try to prove the first thing now. The Bible clearly teaches that no Christian in the state of grace can achieve sinless perfection. Do you think you're perfect and without remaining sin? If you do, you are deceived. You're not in touch with reality. Because no Christian in the state of grace can achieve sinless perfection. There is remaining sin. Clearly the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, if we Christians say, he's talking about Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you say that all your sin is gone, you're perfect now. You used to sin when you were in the state of sin, but now that you're in a state of grace, you don't sin anymore. You know what? The truth is, you are self-deceived. You are out of touch with reality. You are blind to the reality of your own remaining sin. Because if we say that we have no sin, we are self-deceived. If, on the other hand, we as Christians confess our sins, then he, our Heavenly Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it is not possible for those in the state of grace completely to eradicate from our hearts and lives our remaining sin. Remaining sin is with us and will stay with us, all of us, as long as we live until we die. And then, when we go to heaven, God will totally free our souls from all sin. But not until then. Only then will we be set free from remaining sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So have I showed you the first part? Have I shown you from Scripture that no Christian in the state of grace can achieve sinless perfection in this life? Are you convinced of that? And let me tell you, folks, it's not hard to convince Reformed Baptists of that. There may be some people that's hard to believe that, but it's not Reformed Baptist people. Reformed Baptist people, yeah, they jump all over that one. They like that. You believe that, don't you? Amen? Yeah, you're with me now. Let's see if you're with me after we're done with this. The next one is, I hope you are. I really do. Because this is just as important. And it's just as valuable. And it's just as much needed for your health and happiness spiritually. And that is, not only is it true that Christians cannot achieve sinless perfection in this life, it is also true that these very same Christians who have not and cannot in this life achieve sinless perfection, these very same Christians can and do please our God and Father. And it comes from gospel obedience. And that gospel obedience flows from a new heart. And that gospel obedience flows from the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in that new heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, the prophet foretells the days and coming of the new covenant. And the promise of the new covenant that he's going to make with his people. And look what he says. A new heart will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Regeneration is described. It will mark and characterize not just an individual here and there among God's people. It will be the characteristic, distinctive possession of the entire society of God's people under the new covenant. So, if you have a new heart, then you belong in the church. If you don't have a new heart, you have no right to be in the society of God's people under the new covenant. Because in the society of God's people under the new covenant, the characteristic blessing will be a new heart. And furthermore, he says something else. He is also going to cause his people, after he puts in them a new heart, he will also give them his spirit to dwell in them. He says in verse 27, and in addition to regenerating you, I will put my spirit within you. The Holy Spirit will live in you. You will be the temple of God. So if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you're a genuine Christian. And the society of God's people under the new covenant will be marked by the fact that they will all know the Lord. And they will all have new hearts. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in each of them, in all of them. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you don't have any right to be part of the church or the society of God's people under the new covenant, because this is the new covenant promise of what God's going to do for his people. What a change. What a wonderful, blessed change. But look at this. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Because of the influence and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, your lifestyle will radically change. It will radically change from a lifestyle of wickedness and disobedience to a lifestyle of gospel obedience. Willing compliance, delight in God's law after the inward man, becoming a doer of the word, keeping the statutes of God, the Holy Spirit will cause you to will and to work for his good pleasure, to do his will and keep his law in gospel obedience, empowered by the Holy Spirit living in your heart. See it in the text? Yes or no? Good. So this is the foundation upon which the Bible presents the idea that we can please God as Christians. Because he gives us a new heart, and he puts his spirit within us, and that very spirit causes us to will and to work for his good pleasure, causes us to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments and do them in gospel obedience. You following this, folks? Yay? Let's look at the next. Now, Because that's true, let's look at what the New Testament says about the reality of God's response to this gospel obedience of Christians with new hearts. First of all, how does God respond to the devotion of Christians? Now, let's look what he says, what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says that your alms, that is, your benevolence, may be in secret, and your Father who sees him in secret himself shall reward you openly. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So how does the Father respond to your genuine, sincere benevolence and devotion in prayer? What's his response to it? Does it anger him? Does it offend him? Is he resolved to correct you for it and punish you for it? Is that what the text says? No. It says he's going to do what? Reward you. Reward you. He's going to see it. He's going to say, that's good. That should be rewarded. I'm going to reward them for this benevolence and devotion. Now, he's contrasting sincere devotion and benevolence with hypocritical devotion and benevolence. And in the context, Jesus is talking about hypocrites who like to blow a trumpet in front of them saying, da-da-da-da, look, I'm giving to the poor. Oh, look, I'm praying in public a long prayer. Look at me. He says, no, they have received their reward. But when you show genuine compassion and benevolence without drawing attention to yourself, but giving glory to God, and when you seek God in secret, when nobody else sees but you and God, God says, that's good. I like that. That's going to be rewarded by me. He responds favorably with intention openly and publicly to reward sincere benevolence and prayer devotion. Do you see it in the text? Now let me ask a question. That benevolence that you did in secret, was that sinlessly perfect? Did you achieve sinlessly perfect benevolence? Was there ever any such thing as a Christian in the state of grace who had removed all remaining sin from his heart and did compassionate benevolence in a way that was absolutely sinlessly perfect? Yes or no? No! What about secret prayer? Did you ever once have devotions that were absolutely devoid of remaining sin? Absolutely not. So do you mean to tell me that God is going to reward something that wasn't sinlessly perfect? Is that what you just said to me? You said that? God is going to reward you for something that wasn't sinlessly perfect? That's heresy! No, it's not heresy. It's the truth. And it's gospel truth that Reformed Baptists need to hear. You don't have to be sinlessly perfect in order to behave in such a way that God sees it and God says, I'm going to reward that. God is going to reward sincere gospel benevolence and sincere secret gospel prayer. And folks, this is only the first text. We're just getting started. You say, well, we got the point. No, I don't think so. Not yet. I mean, you're kind of warming up to it a little bit. Like, yeah, maybe the Bible really does teach this. Well, yeah, maybe it does. Maybe we need to hear it. Maybe we need to hear it. Let's look at another text. Let's look about a lifestyle of gospel service to Christ. Romans 14, 17 and 18. Listen to this one. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. How? In the Holy Spirit. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of, I will put my spirit within you? and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep them, and I will take out the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to regenerate you. Then you're going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that's going to radically change your entire lifestyle. Sounds sort of like that? Here's the fulfillment of the new covenant promise that we saw in Ezekiel. The kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking, but it's in the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, righteousness and peace and joy. Joy and righteousness and peace produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to this. He that herein, in this way, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, serves Christ is well-pleasing to God. He that serves Christ in the Holy Spirit's production of peace, righteousness, and joy, the one who experiences this is well-pleasing to God and approved of men. Well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. Does that mean that the one who serves Christ in the Holy Spirit in joy and peace and righteousness has achieved in this life sinless perfection? Does it mean that? No. And nevertheless, even though that righteousness is not sinless righteousness, and that joy and peace are not absolutely sinlessly perfect joy and peace, nevertheless, they are the product and fruit of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. And when we live like that, God is well pleased. He looks at it with a smile. Not with a frown. Not with anger. But with a smile. Even though it is not sinless perfection, nevertheless, it is well-pleasing to God. Let's look at Christian worship. Christian worship. And I add benevolence because the benevolence that is being spoken of here is a sort of Christian worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Look at Philippians 4:18 and then Hebrews 13. Paul says, "But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So these Philippians, because they cared for Paul, because he was their beloved brother and friend and minister, and when he had need, they sent a benevolence offering to meet his need. And he says, "I have everything I need. I abound. I am filled. I received from your messenger, Epaphroditus, the benevolence offering that came from you." And that benevolence offering was this. It was a spiritual sacrifice, and it was a spiritual sacrifice that was acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Does this mean, folks, that these Philippians had so sanctified their hearts that they had completely eradicated all their remaining sin? And when they sent that benevolence offering to Paul, they did it with absolutely sinlessly perfect hands and hearts? Is that what it means? Can't mean that. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it wasn't sinlessly perfect, it was acceptable and it was well-pleasing to God. So when we moved with gospel grace and genuine, sincere gospel compassion and love and care about God's people, and we minister to them out of sincere hearts, by grace worked in us by the Holy Spirit, even though it's not sinlessly perfect, it is acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And God looks at it and He smiles. And He likes it. And He, yes, enjoys it. It pleases Him. And look at Hebrews 13. It talks about our worship. Like what we're doing today. Through him then. Let us, through Jesus Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips, which makes confession to his name. Then it speaks about the other aspect of spiritual sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of giving. But to do good and communicate, forget not. So it's talking about two spiritual sacrifices that are associated with the worship of God. The spiritual sacrifice of singing, the fruit of lips that make confession to his name, and the spiritual sacrifice of giving, singing and giving to do good and communicate. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God comes to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. He comes here by the Holy Spirit Sunday by Sunday. And he sees the giving that takes place here. The spiritual sacrifice of giving. It takes place, doesn't it? Don't you give? You may do it secretly, but not from God. God sees it. Don't you sing? Do you think that your giving and your singing have yet achieved sinless perfection? You think so? You think you have sinlessly perfect singing? No, I don't either. I don't think so. You think you have sinlessly perfect giving? You think that you give with absolutely sinless hearts? And you think you sing with absolutely sinless hearts to God? I don't think so. You know you don't. So how does God respond to the worship that goes on at Emmanuel? How does he respond? Well, if you come to him in faith through Jesus Christ, out of a heart that sincerely loves God and that gives because you love him and says, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but here, Lord, take this. I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Take what I have. Take it. I give it for you. You gave yourself for me. Here, I give this for you. And when you sing because you have joy. Why do you have joy? Because you say, God, you've so blessed me. Thank you so much for the way you blessed me. Praise your name. Blessed be your name. That doesn't mean you have sinless hearts. But you have hearts that are grateful to God for his grace. Hearts that love the Lord. And because you love the Lord, you give. Because you have joy in your heart, you sing. And that love and that joy are the fruit of the Holy Spirit who produced that love and produced that joy in you. You understand what I'm saying to you? How does God respond to that kind of worship? Listen to what it says. It says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So he listens to the singing. And he says, that comes out of hearts that are really grateful because I saved them. I like that. That pleases me. And he looks at the giving that you do. And he says, that comes out of hearts that love me because I had mercy on them, because I first loved them. No, these people are not perfect. They're not sinless, but they love me. And I've produced that love and I've produced that joy in them. It's sincere and it's real and I've produced it and it pleases me to see it. That's how God responds, folks. I'm not making it up. Listen. But to do good and communicate, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise. For, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, even though those sacrifices are not sinlessly perfect. Oh, yeah, there's more. The Christian lifestyle. Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more. Now, I acknowledge that there's a variant reading and some of the Greek manuscripts don't have the little phrase, even as you do walk. But listen, they all have this last phrase. It says that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you abound more and more. So it's implied that they already walk in such a way as to please God, because he's telling them clearly, explicitly, that they ought to abound more and more in walking in a way that pleases God.
So your Christian lifestyle of keeping a good conscience and living before God in gospel obedience, that pleases God. And he's saying abound more and more in that lifestyle of gospel compliance with his holy will revealed in his word and with the maintenance of a good conscience and seeking his face in prayer. Continue in that lifestyle, abound in it more and more, because this pleases God, even though it's not sinlessly perfect. So it's not, folks, as though there's just one little obscure text in Scripture that maybe teaches this. The Bible teaches this emphatically. It teaches this repeatedly. It teaches this in many connections. And it's something that we need to hear and something that we need to receive and embrace for our own spiritual health and well-being. Now, one other thing before we get to the end. And that is, only Christians can please God. Those that are in a state of sin cannot please God. Romans 8 says this very clearly. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh, that is those that are in the state of sin, cannot please God. Somebody might say, well, I interpret that in the flesh differently. I interpret in the flesh to mean those that are living alive on earth in their body. Those that are in their body on earth cannot please God. But it can't mean that, folks. Well, why can't it mean that? Well, read the next phrase. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you even now on earth. So it doesn't mean those that are in the flesh, those that are living here in the body on earth, because you Christians living in the body on earth are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if right now on earth the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So in the flesh doesn't mean living in the body in this life. It means living in the state of sin. Now let's read it. They that are in the flesh, that is living on earth in the state of sin, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are not in the state of sin. You are in the Spirit. You're in the state of grace if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, would you conclude from that that if you are in the state of grace with the Spirit dwelling in you, you can't please God? What? Look what it says. They that are in the state of sin in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. That means you can please God. Because you're in the state of grace. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it is true that only Christians can please God. And not those who are in the state of sin. And again, look at the next text. By faith, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him. For he has had witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well pleasing unto God. That is, while he was still on earth, still alive, in a state of grace, he had been well pleasing unto God. And without faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. Folks, could it be more clear? Should I read that to say, without faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him? And with faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. So it doesn't really make any difference. You can't be well pleasing unto him whether you have faith or not. Oh, give me a break. That can't be what the text means. That's a total contradiction of what it says. You know that. It says that if you're an unbeliever, you can't please God. No unbeliever can please God. No matter what they do, they can't please God. No person in the state of sin can please God. But that doesn't mean that no believer can please God.
And no person in the state of grace can please God. The exact opposite is true. Believers can please God, and Enoch did while he was still alive here on earth in the state of grace. And you're not in the state of sin, but you're in the Spirit. You're in the state of grace if the Holy Spirit is living in you. And if you have faith, you can be well-pleasing unto Him. And by grace, you are well-pleasing unto Him in your spiritual sacrifices and your godly life. Brothers and sisters, have I proved to you what I set out to prove to you? Yes or no? Your conscience is convinced? Therefore, God, because He is our gracious Heavenly Father, is pleased with, accepts, and rewards Christians and our gospel obedience and devotion, even though it's not sinless. Because I showed you from Scripture two things. No Christian in the state of grace can achieve sinless perfection. And God is pleased with Christians in the state of grace. Therefore, our Heavenly Father is pleased with, accepts, and rewards Christians and our gospel obedience, even though it is not sinlessly perfect. That's the one thing I wanted to try to get across to you tonight. Did I convince your consciences that it's true? Did I show you from Scripture that it's true? I think it's wonderful. What do you think? Amen?
Amen.
Good. So what? So what? So? All right. So here's so what.
Right back.
All right. So what? Here you go. Watch out for perfectionism, folks. Watch out. And there are two brands of perfectionism that you got to watch out for. Now, when I was younger, a little more obnoxious than I am now. You were more obnoxious than you are now? Unthinkable. It's true. I was more obnoxious when I was just from New Jersey. Being in the Midwest for 25 years has kind of made me adapt my sense of humor, my sarcastic, obnoxious mouth, and kind of adapt my ways a little bit to the Midwest. Not that much, but a little bit. Right. You have no idea how sarcastic I used to be compared to what I am now. So, in any event, watch out for perfectionism. Watch out for perfectionism. And my point was, I can't even say it, perfectionism. Watch out for it. Now, what's perfectionism? Well, there are two brands of it, and both of these perfectionist ideas start with the same foundation. And what is it? Look, the Keswick perfectionism, God is only pleased with sinless perfection. And what I call today, in my less obnoxious, more mellowed out grandfather state, negative perfectionism, what I used to call, when I was more obnoxious, Reformed Baptist perfectionism. But now I refer to it as negative perfectionism, being less obnoxious. God is only pleased with sinless perfection. Now, here's the thing about it. It's built on an element of truth. If you're talking about justification and strict justice, then it's true. God is only pleased with sinless perfection, and God the judge accepts nothing except the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ as the grounds of justification. Agreed? But when you take this and try to apply it to our relationship with God the Father, you turn into a perfectionist. That's the danger. And there are two forms of perfectionism that you got to watch out for. And there's the first kind, which is not much of a danger to Reformed Baptists. In fact, in my view, in my opinion, the Reformed Baptist or negative perfectionism arose as a rejection of Keswick perfectionism. And the Keswick perfectionism is this. This is how it reasons. God is only pleased with sinless perfection. Point one. God's judicial standard is the only standard by which He evaluates anybody ever. Point two. The Bible clearly says, as we've seen over and over, that Christians can and do please God. Therefore, they conclude, Christians can in this life and do, and they claim they have, some of them, achieve sinless perfection. Okay? Now that's a big error. What's the error? It runs amok of two things. First thing, it fails to recognize that God has a parental standard in which He is pleased with sincere gospel obedience, not with His children, not exclusively sinless perfection. And secondly, it runs amok of the clear teaching of the Bible about the remaining sin of Christians. That no Christian in this life can ever achieve sinless perfection. So this idea is wrong. Watch out for it. But also watch out for an overreaction to it, which says, beginning with the same foundation, the only standard God has for evaluating ever anyone is His judicial standard. Namely, God is only pleased with sinless perfection. And then adds to it, Christians cannot achieve sinless perfection in this life. To which we all, Reformed Baptists, say, Amen. And then the conclusion, therefore, Christians in this life can never please God. Wrong conclusion. What's wrong with that? Well, it's unbiblical. Because we've seen verse after verse that shows us that Christians can and do in this life please God. Even though Christians cannot in this life achieve sinless perfection. Which means that the first thing is wrong. It's not true that God is only pleased in all circumstances with nothing other than sinless perfection. That's not true. That's true of justification in God's courtroom. But that's not true in God's living room. You following me? And that's the negative perfectionism. That is, in my view, the greatest danger of ensnaring us in Reformed Baptist circles. And the error with it is to take the standard of justification and say that it's the only standard by which God ever evaluates His children. It's just not true. He also has a parental standard. And that parental standard is that God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. Now, believe it or not, I'm not placing the confession over the Bible, but I'm telling you that this negative perfectionism is not consistent with our confession of faith. It's not. Our confession of faith, and it's in the back of your hymn books, and I laugh in a sarcastic way, but I laugh because Our Reformed Baptist fathers were so careful to couch this in so many qualifications that they almost choked on saying it. But even though they could hardly get it out, they had to qualify it over and over and over. Nevertheless, they said it, thank God. And it's in our confession. But listen to how many ways and times they qualify it. It's back on page 678 and 679 in the back of your hymn book. If you want to follow along with this, I'm going to read it to you, at least a section of it. So you understand that our 1689 Reformed Baptist churches are not committed confessionally to negative perfectionism. To the contrary, we reject it. And I'm glad we do. It's not what historically our forefathers in our confession of faith has confessed and believed. But I love the way that they qualify it. It's really quite amazing. And in paragraph 5, down at the bottom of 678, they say this. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them, our best works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they proceed, because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. Remember, I will put My Spirit in you and cause you to walk in My statutes. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. If we, our good works, were to be judged by the standard of justification and strict justice, they'd be condemned. That's what they said. They qualified it, right? You see that? So much imperfection, etc. Then paragraph 6. They almost can't say it, but they have to say it. It's like they're half choking on it, but it's got to come out. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. They said it. Their good works are also accepted in Him. And then they couldn't just say it. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Or they have to qualify it again. Don't want you to get the wrong idea that somehow our good works are wholly unblameable and unreprovable, that somehow we've achieved sinless perfection. No, 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 no. Nevertheless, they said it. Their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them, the good works of Christians that are truly good, even though they're not perfect, in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. He is pleased to accept and reward the good works of Christians, that which is sincere, but they can't say it, have to qualify it again. Though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. How many times they have to qualify it? I don't care how many times they qualify it, as long as they say it. And they said it. You see that? They said it. Our confession of faith is not tainted by the negative perfectionism that we are in danger of embracing in our circles. And finally, you know, as parents, we should imitate our Father's gracious parenting, our Heavenly Father. We read this. Now, what a beautiful statement. Children, take encouragement from this, dear children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. See that? Children, it is possible for you, children, little children, to please God. How can you do that? When you obey your parents out of love to Jesus, and with saving faith in Jesus, you listen to your parents and obey them. God sees that, children, and that pleases God. Even little children can please God and do please God when by faith in Jesus Christ, they simply obey mommy and daddy. You obey mommy and daddy because you love Jesus and you trust Jesus to save you from your sins. That pleases God, children. Did I read it again? Children, obey your parents in all things because this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Now, it's not possible to please God, children, if you're in the state of sin. But if you're in the Lord, if you're in the state of grace, if you believe in Jesus and you trust in Him as your only hope and your only Savior, you can please God. And you do please God when you obey mommy and daddy. You follow that? Isn't that encouraging? So, what kind of parents are we? Are we parents that are like God? Now, I'm a teacher, and as a teacher, I grade papers.
Okay? Right now it's 7 o'clock.
So I'm not going to tell you stories about grading papers, okay? Because that could take too long, right? But I let me put it this way. I give partial credit. You know what partial credit is? As parents, do you give your children partial credit? You know what that means? Now, let's suppose, now I'm just making this up, but let's suppose that you asked your children, asked your little boys, your little girls to clean up their room. You ever do that as a parent? Let's suppose that that room was cluttered with 100 things on the floor. Let's just say there were 100. Maybe there were 200. I don't know. Maybe there were so many that you couldn't count them all. I don't know. Let's just say there was 100. So out of sincere love to you and a sincere desire to please you, that little child goes through that room and picked up 97 things and put 97 things away. But there was a sock over in the corner, still there. There was a doll over there, and there was a little toy over there. And out of the 100 things, they missed 3. How do you respond? Well done, enter into the joy of thy father. Is that how you respond? Or do you say, I don't care if you picked up 97 things. You missed 3 things. Look at that doll. Look at that toy. Look at that sock. That's not perfect. It's not good enough. How do you think that little kid's going to feel? You think God's like that as a father, as a parent? Is that the kind of parent God is? I don't think so. That's not what God's like. Everything we've been saying tonight shows you that God's not like that. And we shouldn't be like that as parents either. That kind of perfectionistic parenting is extremely discouraging and disheartening to children. Really discouraging. To feel that there's nothing they could ever possibly do to please you, no matter how hard they try. That's not like God. That's not the kind of father God is to his children. And that's not the type of mother or father that we ought to be to our children. But the practical application of this, dear people, is that we ought to parent our children the way God parents us, with grace. Does that make sense? Now, let me close with something that I ran into last year. You know, we've been through some changes at Grace Emmanuel in Grand Rapids. One of the changes that we made is we came up with a security team. And as we came up with the security team, one of the persons in our church that helped us to develop the security team came up with stuff that he had access to from either his former work as a policeman or from the sheriff's department, or I don't know exactly where he got this information for a security team. But what this is guidelines that were given to us, to our security team, as to how we are supposed to deal, how our security team is supposed to deal with unruly individuals who might happen to come into the church. In order to de-escalate rather than escalate, and defuse rather than inflame potentially confrontational situations. So you say, what does that have to do with parenting? Duh. I mean, it's not a one-for-one equivalent, but it is, well, you'll see when I read these things. It is helpful in terms of things you should say or shouldn't say when you're trying to address an unruly individual, right? Unruly people. Now, here's what this policy says. It says, quote, there are many things you can say to an unruly or agitated person that will increase or decrease the chances that the person will calm down. Keep in mind the following 7 verbal judo techniques or things never to say to a person in this situation. Now, remember, these are just practical guidelines, but I think when I start reading these things, you'll get the point. So if you're on a security team and an agitated person is there and you're trying to defuse the situation, one, never say, "Hey, you, come here." This puts a person on the defensive. Instead, try this. "Excuse me, can I talk with you for a moment?" Now, this is professional and polite. More importantly, anything the person responds other than yes or no immediately provides you with tactical information about his emotional or mental state. Don't you like that? I like that. Provides you with, quote, "Can I talk with you for a moment?" And you get some kind of outrageous reaction that has provided you with tactical information about their emotional or mental state. All right, second thing. Never say, "Calm down." This rarely works. You knew that, didn't you? And is a criticism of behavior. Instead, try, "What's the matter?" This will soften a person's response and encourage them to talk. Now, look, folks, I'm not saying that this stuff is inspired. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about guidelines for how to talk to, quote, agitated or unruly people in such a way that's either going to escalate or de-escalate or aggravate or make better the situation. Thirdly, never say, "I'm not going to tell you again." This is actually a threat and may escalate a situation. I bet you know that, don't you? Instead, try, I love this one. I'm not going to tell you again. Instead, try this. "Is there anything that I could say or do that will help you to do this?" "I'm not going to tell you again," versus, "Is there anything I could say or do that would help you to do this?" You follow what I'm saying? So if the answer is yes, we may have found a solution. If the answer is no, there's nothing you can say or do to get me to do this, then we have, quote, additional tactical information to gauge our next move. I love it. All right, fourthly, never say, "Be more reasonable." This is the same as telling someone that they're stupid and wrong. And it will probably escalate a situation. Instead, try, "Let me see if I understand what you're saying." Then paraphrase back to them. This helps to absorb the other person's tension and helps them to feel supported. Fifthly, never say, "Because those are the rules." This just irritates people and invites argument. Instead, try explaining the reason briefly. 70% of resistant people will actually do what you want if you just tell them why. Now, I can't just let that one sit. I am not saying that 70% of unruly children will do what you say if you just tell them why. Not saying that. It's not always practical to explain the rules, all the rules, to all children of all ages. Sixth, never say, "What's your problem?" This signals to the other person, it's you versus me. This phrase will almost always escalate a situation. Instead, try, "What's the matter?" or "How can I help?" This is professional and polite. It will soften up the response of even the most agitated person. That doesn't necessarily mean it will soften up the response of even the most aggravated 3-year-old. Seventh and finally, never say, "What do you want me to do about it?" This tells the other person that you are upset or agitated. It's better to always appear in control, even if you're upset, when dealing with an unruly person. Instead, try, "I'm sorry, I'm not sure how I can help you." This is professional and polite. Approaching an agitated person in this manner almost always contributes to de-escalating a situation. So here's the things. "Excuse me, can I talk with you for a moment? What's the matter? Is there anything I could say or do that will help you to do what you should do? Let me see if I understand what you're saying. This is the reason why. What's the matter? How can I help? I'm sorry, I don't know how I can help you. You hear those things? You hear how those things are different than, hey, you come here, calm down. I'm not going to tell you again. Be more reasonable, because those are the rules. What's your problem? What do you want me to do about it? You catch the different spirit between those things? Now, I'll tell you. I read this last year when we started up our security team, and I got convicted. You know why? I'll tell you the truth. I heard myself saying all the wrong things to my children. And yet, ironically, I heard myself saying all the right things to my grandchildren. How do you explain that? I could remember over the years. So I told my kids, I said, kids, I'm sorry. I heard myself say these things many times to you, and I'm sorry. But nobody had to tell me to say to my grandchildren, when they were unruly, excuse me, can I talk to you for a moment? Or what's the matter? Or is there anything Grandpa could say to help? Or let me see if I understand what you're saying, honey. And look, can I explain to you why we do this? And how can I help? What's the matter? And I'm not sure how I can help you. I can hear myself saying all that stuff to my little granddaughters and my little grandsons. And you know, frankly, I wish I had said it a lot more to my daughters and my son. You follow what I'm saying? Follow what I'm saying? Now, why is that? Why did I hear myself saying all the right things to my grandchildren and all the wrong things to my children? I don't know. But when I got done saying this at Grace Emmanuel, there were a number of people grabbed me at the door and said, you know, we understand. We're the same way with our grandchildren, and we did the same mistakes with our kids. So apparently I'm not the only one. So I pass it on to you for what it's worth. Now, when the time comes when you have grandchildren, nobody will have to tell you to say the right things. You'll just do it. But it would be nice if we would act like that with our children and not wait until we have our grandchildren and then we have to go and apologize for the way we talk to our kids. That's it. What's the practical application? Now, I'm not saying there's a one-for-one equivalent between the way parents have to deal with children and the way a security team has to deal with unruly people in a church building. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that this is the kind of father that God is to us. And this is the kind of father and mother that we need to be to our children. And these rules for dealing with unruly people in the security team kind of illustrate the spirit. The right kind of spirit or the wrong kind of spirit with which we ought to speak to our children or our grandchildren in the way that we try to parent them and relate to them. But may God give us grace to take to heart what kind of a loving, wonderful, heavenly Father we have. And more as God's people, as Christians, to reflect Him in the way that we deal with our children. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you for the truth of your word, that you are a God who is well pleased with us as your spiritual children, even though we are so far from perfect, and even though there remains in us so much remaining corruption and fault and sin. Nevertheless, because you've given us new hearts and because your spirit produces these things in us, they please you. What can we say except thank you and blessed be your name? Encourage our hearts with this truth that we would strive and try even more and more to please you because we know that we can please you and by your grace we do please you. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we have not reflected what you are like in the way we deal with our own family. And we pray, work in our hearts more and more by your grace and by your love to make us like yourself in the way that we respond to our own children and grandchildren as parents and grandparents. Help us to reflect the love of your wonderful, gracious heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.